There are two scripture readings this evening. The first reading is Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And there we read the holy word of God in Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So far the first reading of God's word. We then also turn to Genesis chapter 18. That is Genesis chapter 18. And we start to read at verse 23. Genesis 18. And we start to read at verse 23. And that is that event where the Lord has revealed to Abraham that he will destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And then Abraham is standing before the Lord, and in verse 23 we read, "And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sake." And Abraham answered and said, "Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, who am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, if I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again and said, peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, O, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, O, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. And Abraham returned unto his place. The text for the sermon that we wish to meditate on is found in Genesis 18, in verse 23. Verse 23, where we read, and Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? The Reformed churches have the good custom to meditate some Lord's days every year again upon the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And those are the weeks leading up to Good Friday and Easter. And we call that the Passion of the Lord Jesus. But we also call that the season of Lent. Now the word Lent has nothing to do with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. The word Lent comes from the verb to lengthen. And it simply means that the days are becoming longer. They are lengthened. And therefore, Lent, and in Dutch, de Lente. Now that time period that happens to coincide with the time of the year in which we meditate on the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a very good matter. Never may the church forget what the Lord Jesus has done for them. And there is a wealth therein to reflect on, that the Lord Jesus laid his life down for his church. There are many references to that. And we now turn to a verse in the Old Testament from Genesis 18, where we find Abraham pleading with God. And that's the text for the sermon, for a passion sermon this evening. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? We wish to meditate on the suffering Christ. And we see Christ as, in the first place, the righteous one. Secondly, we see Christ as the surety. And in the third place, as the Savior of his people. The suffering Christ. We see Christ as the righteous one, as the surety, as the Savior of his people. If we first look at the setting of our text, that is the event when the Lord has appeared to Abraham and revealed to Abraham that he is going to destroy the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham is very concerned because of Lot. He raised Lot as if it were his own son. He had experienced many things with Lot, and he had saved Lot once from the armies of Kedorlaomer. He saved him by the power of the sword. And now he's going to try to save Lot from the wrath of God, and he will do that by prayer. And then we have a very moving account We've meditated on that some years ago. How God appears to Abraham, and Abraham stands there, and he is going to negotiate with God regarding judgment, and if possible, the cancellation of his judgment. It's moving. How Abraham stands there. Abraham stands before God. Not as Adam once did, with shame on his face and with fear and trembling because of his guilt. That's not how Abraham stands here before God. Abraham doesn't stand here before God as a slave of sin, trembling before his judge, expecting to receive judgment. No, Abraham stands here as one who has been adopted as a child of God, one who is beloved of God. And Abraham stands there with a heart moved with compassion and love. Love that God Himself had first given to Abraham. He is moved with Lot. And the high and lofty one, the Lord God, allows Abraham to enter into a negotiation session with him. And then Abraham draws near, it says. You see, love and affection causes one to draw near. And then Abraham humbles himself before God. Because in himself he has no right to appear before God. Who is he that he may ask the Eternal One to withhold his righteous and just judgment? But God allows Abraham to draw near to him. And Abraham humbles himself. We read that at 4 verses further. Verse 27. I am but dust and ashes, and I have taken upon myself to speak to the Most High. Abraham pleads, and we hear him saying, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? And then Abraham gives the answer himself in verse 25, That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? In other words, thou wilt never do this. Because then thou, O Lord God, would be unjust. And then thou wouldst be unrighteous. And that can never be. We must never entertain any thought that would deflect from giving honor to God. And how many thoughts have you and I had in which we questioned some of God's actions? In which we little puny infants, having no understanding of the mighty, glorious plan of salvation, that we dare question the Most High. You see, God is righteous. He detests every speck of unrighteousness. That's why we may never entertain any thought that God would be unjust or unfair. Fact is that there are those in the world who are also righteous. Yes, there are people in this world who are righteous, and that's not because of themselves. That is because God has declared them righteous. They have been washed in the blood of the Son of God. And the Holy Spirit has entered their lives. And these people now have an inner delight in the ways of God. And they have love to God and devotion and dedication to God. These people are the ones who are under assault by the Prince of Darkness. He's trying to lead them back under his own dominion. These are the ones who have to be clothed with a spiritual armor, for they are spiritual warriors. These people are the righteous ones. Lot was such a righteous man. You and I would never have said that. That's why the Lord God has revealed in 2 Peter 2, verse 7, that Lot was a just, a righteous man. In spite of all the errors he did, and in spite of the terrible things, that choices he made, whereby he eventually lost everything he had, and all his offspring became heathens. A terrible, tragic man. But we're not going into Lot now. But Scripture testifies he was a righteous man. Well, besides these righteous here on earth, there are also the wicked. And so these two kinds of people are intermingled. Among the worst, there are still some good people. And among the best, there are still some bad people. And though the righteous are among the wicked, yet the righteous God will certainly not destroy the righteous with the wicked. Though in this world they may be involved in similar calamities, yet in the great day a clear distinction shall be made. Now the righteous may suffer along with the wicked, but they do not suffer like them. Think, for instance, of Daniel or Ezekiel or Ezra and others like them who worshipped God in purity and yet suffered by the exile and all the consequences of that, as if they were in a violent storm. And Calvin then comments, "But when God thus seems to be angry with all in common, it behooves us to fix our eyes on the end, which shall evidently discriminate the one from the other. For if the farmer knows how to separate the grains of wheat in his barn, which are together with the chaff trodden under the feet of the oxen, much better does God know how to gather together his faithful people." And these godly ones may have been chastised together with the wicked for a time, but they will certainly not perish together. And this fact is all rooted in this divine attribute that God is righteous. He is just. He gives a righteous judgment. His eyes know every heart. And 2 Peter 2 verse 9, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." And Scripture is full of this righteousness of God. In Psalm 1 verse 5 and 6, "The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." And we just could sing from Psalm 34, Psalter 91. And there in Psalm 34, verse 15 and 16, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all." And therefore Psalm 68 verse 3 says, "Let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God, yea, let them exceedingly rejoice." And so Scripture goes on and on explaining that God is righteous, and that's a cause for great joy for His church. It's His honor to be righteous. His divine majesty depends upon His righteousness. If God would be unrighteous, He would no longer be God. He would no longer be good. He would no longer be worshipped. or need to be worshipped, because the Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. And the Lord is very careful to make that distinction between the righteous and the wicked. In Matthew 25, it says, when the Lord shall return, He shall separate the righteous from the wicked. In Matthew 13, verse 43, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. God is righteous, and Christ is the righteous one. Think of how the Lord Jesus rebuked the Pharisees because of their unrighteousness. And how He Himself was pure, undefiled. How they tried to snare Him in His words, but they could not, because He was righteous. In John 8:46, He could say, who of you convinceth me of sin? In John 18:23, Jesus answered, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But none could say anything against Him. When they had false accusers even, they couldn't find really, still not even then, a credible an accusation with some form of credibility, because He was perfectly righteous. There was no sin in Him. We read Isaiah 53. And there in verse 11, God refers to Christ and says, by His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. He is the righteous servant of the Lord. He was good. He was obedient. He never went against the will of His Father. Even in His greatest anguish and terrors of hell in Gethsemane, He still prayed, Lord, Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. He was always dedicated to the honor of His Father. And therefore He could pray in John 17, verse 4, I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. And that's why God the Father loved His Son. In Luke 3, verse 22, Thou art my beloved Son. In Thee I am well pleased. Because the Lord Jesus was fully righteous. He was perfectly righteous. None as righteous as He was. There was not a good man on the face of the earth except for the man Jesus Christ, because He was God and man at the same time. He came from God to be Savior. The eternal Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, God the Father appointed Him to be the Savior of sinners. And it was the delight of the Son to be the Savior, because He loved His bride, the people that were given to Him by His Father from eternity. And by His great sinner's love, He was willing to come here in this world and to be the righteous one. And now we come back to Abraham's question. Will Thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Well, that can never be. Because God is righteous. His Son is righteous. Christ is pure. He is good. He is the Holy One. But Christ is also the surety. Now, what is a surety? We talked about that last Tuesday night at Catechism in one of the classes. A surety. Now, I'm not sure if all the young people are able to tell their mum or dad what a surety is. And maybe there are some of the mums and dads who would find it difficult to explain what a surety is. But what is a surety? It's not a common word we use. A more common word we use is guarantor. Or a sponsor, maybe. That's what a surety is. A surety is a person who makes himself responsible for another. He is his sponsor. For his life care, for a limited period of time, maybe. But during that time, he is responsible and liable. So a surety or such a sponsor is responsible for the debt of someone else. You can have that at times with immigration. Canadian government asks an immigrant to have a sponsor. That means a sponsor will supply him with income and be responsible for him. He has a guarantor. Now, so it is very important. It's a very important and weighty matter to be a surety or a sponsor for someone. You must know what you are doing. You have to pay for all his debts. You have to support him fully. That's a surety. It's a very weighty matter. Now, the Lord Jesus is the surety for his people. And that's a very weighty matter. That's the heaviest load a surety or guarantor can ever take upon himself. Because sureties among men only pay for financial debts. But the Lord Jesus, being the surety of his people, he must pay for their sins. So he must pay for the debts of the sinner that he has before God. And that means that the surety will have to undergo the punishment of God. He will have to undergo the wrath of God upon the sinner. He will have to bear that burden of God's punishment. The surety will have to go under in hell. The torments and the anguish of hell. That's the punishment of sin. Now, Jesus is the surety of his people. Takes all their debts upon himself and he pays for them. And that's a most comforting and blessed and astounding matter of the gospel. But then we still have the question of Abraham. Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? That's some question. Because God can never do that. God is just. And he will never punish the righteous with the wicked. And yet, this is exactly what God has done. That which is impossible in Abraham's understanding, and that what is negated on so many pages of Scripture, it's so often said that God will not punish the righteous with the wicked. God still did it. The high and holy and righteous God has violated his own decree that he will never punish the righteous with the wicked. God has punished the righteous one for the wickedness of his people. And that's the astounding and shocking reality of the Scriptures, that there is one occasion where God has punished the righteous one. And he did this out of love, out of deep compassion. He did it to his own Son, his righteous Son, who was always dedicated to his God and Father. He was punished as if he were a wicked one. There you read it in Isaiah 53 in verse 11 of Christ, my righteous servant, he shall bear their iniquity. And then you read in the verses 4 through 7, surely he hath borne our griefs. He carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And in verse 10 it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. God the Father, the righteous one, was pleased to crush his own Son, the righteous one. God violates his own law, and he did it out of love for his people, because he so loved his people, his elect, that he was willing to part with his own Son and to pour out upon him all the punishments that his people ought to have received. God appointed his Son as surety of his people. And this righteous surety came of his own free will and according to his sovereign well pleasure of his Father, he took upon himself all the debts and all the sins of his church. And that's the miracle of miracles. It's the miracle of substitution. Jesus standing in the place of his people. He, the righteous one. He taking upon himself the guilt and the curse of his bride. And he was now going to be the accursed one. He would be considered guilty. He would be viewed as the one who was unrighteous. He was laden with the guilt of all his people. The sin of Adam was laid upon him. The drunkenness of Noah was laid upon him. Jesus had to pay for that. And the adultery and murder of David was reckoned to Jesus. And when Jeremiah cursed the day of his birth, God looked to his Son for payment. And when Hezekiah became proud and entered into an allegiance with the king of Babylon, God became angry, and his anger rested upon Christ, his Son. The sins of Mary Magdalene were upon him. The denials of Peter, the persecutions of Saul of Tarsus, all this and much more, it demanded retribution. God will punish the unrighteous because God is just. Payment must be given. Christ is considered to be the unrighteous one. And imagine all the sins of his people, the harshness of his people, the laziness of his people, the pride of all his people was all loaded upon Jesus. And then think of all your sins. Think of the ungratefulness, the false accusations against God, the unbelief, the lack of love, the coldness, the indifference, the lust, the unwillingness, the greed, the covetousness, the lack of patience. Think of all the bad words, the vile words, the hateful words, the unreasonable attitudes, all your dirty sins. It was a huge pile. The sins reached to the heavens. In the olden days, you would have hay wagons piled up so very high. Well, Jesus had a load upon him of all the sins of his people. And it was so high, so very high, you can't even see the top. The pile of the sins of God's people reached to the heavens, and this all demanded payment because God is righteous. And the pile of all those sins of His people that formed an eternal weight of wrath of God. And that weight was so heavy, it pressed Him down and down. He had to bear it. It's an unbearable load. He had to do it alone. No man can come here with Him. His disciples have to stay at the entrance of the garden. And Jesus Himself ventures further, being filled with mortal fear. And there that weight was pressing down upon Him. And His blood was squeezed out of the pores of His body. See how He suffered. He was arrested. He was whipped. He was put to scorn. He was unjustly accused before Pilate. See Him being cast out by His own people. Israel casting out their own Messiah. They say, "Crucify Him." What suffering! He had done only good. He had given the gospel to their poor. He had healed their sick, raised their dead, fed their hungry ones. And this is how they reward Him. Away with Him. Crucify Him. And then they nailed Him to the cross. And they put Him to scorn. And then 3 hours of great darkness, forsaken by His God. And all along, He was righteous. Wilt Thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? But Jesus is here considered and reckoned to be the worst sinner. The unrighteous one. So God is not violating His own law, because the iniquities of His people were placed upon His Son. God is upholding His righteousness. And He is making His Son to be the surety. But He is also the Savior of His people. Because God unleashed His wrath against His Son in order for Him to be the Savior. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God appointed His Son as the sin bearer. God declared His own righteous Son to be unrighteous in order to save hell-worthy sinners from His judgment. Because there were no 10 righteous ones left in Sodom. That's why Sodom had to be destroyed, and neither are there 10 righteous ones left in the entire human race of all ages. To be righteous, that means that you comply in all things to God's law. It means to be fully pleasing in God's sight at all times, and no one is like that. In Romans 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And there in verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. It is ruthless. It is a fact that cannot be pushed aside with no exception. It says of you and me that we are sold under sin. We are all under God's righteous judgment, because I am unrighteous. You are unrighteous. We are all subject to death. We are liable to everlasting damnation. That's the misery of my life. That I am an unrighteous one before God. But then this is the miracle. That there is still a people who can say with Psalm 118 verse 17, I shall not die but live. and declare the works of the Lord. Who are these people? These are the ones who confess by nature, I belong to Sodom. I have the same heart as the people of Sodom. I'm inclined to all wickedness. But I have found a refuge. Lot was called to flee to Zoar. And so these people are called to flee to their Zoar. The heavenly Zoar in Christ Jesus. It's in this surety that sinners are justified. And that's the astounding, the amazing miracle planned by God the Father, earned by the Lord Jesus, and applied by God's Spirit, the miracle of justification. This blessed doctrine of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ and the payment of Christ to a sinner. It's with this doctrine that the church stands or falls. That's why it's so important. The Lord Jesus saves in such a manner that He takes all the sins of His people upon Himself. And then God the Father punishes His Son. And that payment that the Lord Jesus gave is imputed. It's laid upon the account of sinners. And there you have a sinner standing before the Lord. And the Lord says to that sinner, depart from me. That's how it should have been. But that sinner has an intercessor. That sinner has a refuge. Christ Jesus. And that sinner pleads for Christ's work upon his own life. And then that sinner standing before the heavenly judge hears, your crimes have all been paid for. You are considered perfect, good. You are considered to be righteous. In daily life, if that would happen in a court of justice in Canada, we would say that's the abuse of justice. Then we would say justice fails. But in the case of the sinner who flees to Jesus and confesses his sin, and pleads that finished work of Jesus, nothing else, then all the crimes of the past are completely covered. And he is considered white as snow. He is viewed as having kept all the laws of God. It's because of Christ. Because of the imputation of that finished work of Christ. Such a one is welcomed into heaven. It means everlasting life. That's the value of Christ. The blessedness of His person. The blessedness of His work. He is the Savior. The only one. And that's all freely given. In which way? Jesus. He is the way. He doesn't show you the way. He says, I am the way. By being engrafted in Christ Jesus, by becoming one cake, one bread with Him, Luther would say. It's by having the Lord Jesus in your mind, in your heart, in your total life. By pleading that finished work of Christ Jesus, He will be your Savior. When you confess your unworthiness, your sin, and you may plead this surety, He is freely preached, freely offered. His blood is sufficient for the sins of all people. the sins of the whole world, God has appointed him as mediator, as savior, the only savior, as sinners find life and salvation in his work. Do you know this savior? Do you trust in him? To trust in him means to entrust everything you have to him. It means not just to adhere to some reasoning. It's not a mental thought process. It's not a reasoning, well, Jesus is a Savior and I'm a sinner, I accept that, now I'm saved. No. That's a mental reasoning. That's not trust. To trust is that you lose yourself. Then you are no longer in control of your life. But you desire him to be in full control. That is trust, resting upon Jesus alone, upon him in the fullness of his work. And you put your signature underneath your own death verdict, and you look to him as your only salvation, as the only purpose of life. You don't want to live on in life without him. You need him to lead you, to take full control of your life, that you would be engrafted in him. That means you will drink from him. You will eat from him. You're living in communion with him. You're like that branch engrafted into that tree. And now that branch is fully dependent upon that tree. You become fully dependent upon the Lord Jesus. And then you taste his goodness and you taste his loving kindness and you are exhilarated, because what he has to give is far better than anything you've ever tasted before. All the brackish water of this world cannot be compared to the beauty of his service. Then his service is a service of love. And all along you learn more and more to trust in him as the only basis and the only reason for salvation. It's his merit. There's nothing of us. He's a full Savior. Do you know this Savior? Do you trust this Savior? It's only there where you will find rest. It's only there you will find assurance. Have you already fled to this Savior? You God's people, stay close to him. Do not rest upon your achievements. Don't rest upon your good works. Don't rest upon the fact that you know the Lord Jesus for so many years already. Don't rest upon anything of yourself. There's no worthiness in you that would, if you rest on that, or that would spoil that blessed relationship with God. And if you look at yourself, you will lose assurance of salvation. Because assurance of salvation rests in him. Or if you look at self, you may become proud, may become cocky. And that will spoil that sweet communion with the Lord Jesus. A child of God has to learn over and over again, it's only Christ. Christ alone, to rest on him, to love him. Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? God has done this once in his own Son, but he will never do it again. There is grace for you now. Those who reject this Savior, they will be destroyed with the wicked. Those who do not take him seriously, who do not take his word seriously, they will perish with the wicked. Those who pay lip service to him will perish with the wicked. See him being destroyed in order to be able to save you from that destruction. You need to bring nothing of self, no merit. It's all spoiled from outside anyway. We come with all your inabilities you may rest in Him. Trust in Him. He saves the ungodly. And He saves the unrighteous. You flee to Him. He saves them forever. Amen.